We are still in Romans 5, but we are coming to the end of a paragraph. We mark monthly milestones, maybe not monthly, annual milestones by paragraphs. But at any rate, we have come in our study tonight to verse 11. In our study last week, when we were looking at verses 9 and 10, and there's a lot of things that are said in verses 9 and 10, but part of the reason that we're not spending more time there is simply that these are themes that he's been working on for chapters now. But the issue in verses 9 and 10 we focused on last time were those two words, much more, that start verse 9 and are found again in the middle of verse 10. Because the much more issue is, in Paul's words, a far greater provision by God than the need required. We were claiming in our study last time that the underlying reason for Paul's emphasis on the superiority of God's provision for our sin was the need that we have to be sure of our own acceptance before God. I'm convinced from my own experience and watching fellow believers that one of our greatest struggles is actually believing in the love of God when crunch time comes. It's fairly easy to talk about how much God loves us. Talk's easy. And it's not hard to do that, honestly, when things are going well. But when things start getting tough, and that's the context of this chapter, the tribulation issue, then we start wondering why, and we start looking for causes for being treated like we're being treated, and we tend to think that it's because we've failed in some, you know, terrible ways or whatever, and this is kind of punishment. And that's normally the way the mind runs. And it doesn't seem to matter how much of a student of the Word you've been or not. Your mind still runs that way. And so I think that Paul, knowing that, wanted to double up on the emphasis on God's commitment to us called love. And so from verse 5 all the way through 10, he was dealing with this enormous commitment that God has made, and he winds that focus up in verses 9 and 10 with these much more statements, because he wants us to be confident that it's true, that God's commitment is real, and his provision is far in excess of what the need required. But as we said last time, the provision that is in Christ is objective and universal, and what I mean by that is it's outside of us, and it applies. Christ died for the sins of the world. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, John says in 1 John. The whole idea of a redemption that is paid, a price that is paid, is the phenomenal truth of Christianity. It's the only way of thinking in the world where there is an adequate redemption. There is no forgiveness, for example, in Islam. There's no redeemer. Well, if you don't have forgiveness, you don't need redemption, because if you're not going to be forgiven. And that's true all across the board. In all of the religions that men dream up, they're not always the ones that dream them up. Sometimes it's doctrines of demons. But in any case, the conception of God that's encased in them is invariably warped terribly at this level, his commitment to us. So Christ's provision is universal, it's objective, it's enormous, but it doesn't do any good for the provision to be objective and universal if the subjective individual doesn't believe it. And that's why the focus is here. In this text, Paul is acknowledging the reality that it doesn't do any good whatsoever for a person to have a redeemer that he does not trust. It just doesn't do any good, because no matter how desirous the Redeemer is for us to experience the redemption, if we won't trust him, it's not going to happen, because trust is, in a relational universe, it's absolute necessity. So Paul declares the two roots of faith in this context, in his experience of the greatness of Christ's provision. First, and primary, though not emphasized in this text, mentioned and primary but not emphasized, is that first provision, and that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 5 of chapter 5. That's absolutely fundamental. It's absolutely crucial. But it's not the emphasized reality in this text. He tells us that the Spirit pours out the love of God within our hearts. That's all he says about the Spirit in relation to this love issue. But the fact that he doesn't say more doesn't mean that that's a small thing. It's an enormous thing. But where Paul does camp is on that other side of the issue of faith, and that is that second but not unimportant root, and that's the verbal declaration and explanation that the Spirit has inspired Paul to write for us. That is all the rest of these verses, where the words of the Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul to tell us over and over and over, Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6, while we were helpless, verse 7, men won't do it, but in verse 8, God will, even while we're sinners, he died for us. Much more then, verse 9, having been justified by this blood that he shed, we shall be saved. While we were enemies, he reconciled us to God through the death of his Son. On and on and on, words, words, words that are designed to force us to consider the claims that are being made by the words. And so, even though it's a secondary root, it's the emphasized one. And I take from that this conclusion that faith is a product of the Holy Spirit. That's declared everywhere in multiple places. That's Paul's bottom line theology. Even in Romans 12:3, he says that our attitude about ourselves needs to be tempered by the reality that God gives to each a measure of faith. And that's supposed to temper the way we react to each other, because we don't dare demand that somebody else exercise a greater faith than he has the capacity for. And that's the context of Romans 12:3. In Ephesians 2:8-9, when he tells us that it's by grace through faith that we should not boast, because it's the gift of God, the gift includes the grace and the faith. In Philippians 1:29, he says it's given to you not only to believe, but also to suffer. So the giving, it includes the believing. And in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, faith. So faith is a production of the Holy Spirit, and that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. Without the ministry of the Spirit, we don't believe anything that's true. We just believe lies. But faith is also, according to Paul's teaching, the direct result, in tandem with the ministry of the Spirit, by the hearing of the Word of God. One of the classic texts for that is Romans 10. In verse 14, he says, how can they believe on whom they have not heard? And in chapter 10, verse 17, he says, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So the Spirit of God and the Word of God are the roots of faith in the life of those who do believe. The fact that the text here has only a mention of the Spirit and an emphasis on the words makes me draw this conclusion, that Paul did not concern himself over much with what the Spirit was going to do with Paul's written words. He knew they were inspired. He knew they were the words of the Spirit. But he didn't concern himself over much with what the Spirit would do with those words. He concerned himself with expressing and trying to make as plain as he could a case for the fact that God loves us, because Paul's theology was that it was his job to plant and to water, but it was God's job to give the increase. So he just didn't worry about the increase. He focused, and the reason there's so many words in explanation on God's love and commitment to us is because he's doing his job. He's trying to make as clear and plain a case for understanding with our minds through words, so that we can come to believe these things, because the Spirit's going to use the words. That's the way it works in his head. And in that text that I referred to in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul just pointedly says, I planted, others watered, God gives the increase, that's the way it's going to work. So he's working on his end of the thing by writing these words for us. Now this evening we're going to move into verse 11. It's the last verse of the paragraph, starting in verse 12 and all the way through 21. The next step in his explanation is going to be a reiteration and reinforcement of the things he's already said here, particularly in verses 9 and 10. because he wants us to understand something very, very important, and that is, in verse 11, this business of exulting in God. We're going to look into Paul's declaration that we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received. The King James says the atonement. That's terrible. It's the same word that was used up in verse 10, translated reconciled. It's the reconciliation. Now, it's not terrible if you understand atonement to be reconciliation, but the real issue in verse 11 is we have received this reconciliation that he was referring to back in verse 1. That we have peace with God, and we stand in the throne room of grace by faith. So we have this place in his throne room where we have taken our stand. We've been introduced into this grace by faith. We have peace with God by faith. So this issue of exulting in God through Christ, who is the instrument of our reconciliation, is a big deal. And it's the third time he's talked about exulting or rejoicing or boasting or however you want to translate that word. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that. But you'll notice in verse 2, we exult in hope. Verse 3, we exult in tribulations. And now, in verse 11, we exult in God. So this is a threefold statement. And we're going to look at this business of exulting in God because we want to understand more, if we can, of this commitment that God has made to us. Now, I would like to start by asking you to back up in your Bibles all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 17. If you remember, when we were going through Romans 2, Paul had been working in Romans 1. He was dealing with mankind more or less in general. In chapter 2, he began to zero in on people who had a more or less self-righteous attitude in verses 1 to 16. And then in verse 17, he turned his guns on the Jews, of whom he was and among whom he had walked as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, one of the up-and-coming leading lights of his generation. So he knew exactly how they thought. He knew their theology forward, backward, and upside down. He knew everything about the way they were thinking about God as the nation of Israel and as the Jews, because he was one, and he'd been there, and he was excelling in pursuing that. And he says in verse 17 that one of the things that they did was they boasted in God. Now, in that verse 17, Paul actually begins from verse 17 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, most of chapter 3 and a good bit of chapter 2. What Paul was doing in that section of Romans was shredding the Jewish pride. He was shredding their pride because it's pride that God resists. He gives grace to the humble. So if a people don't have a good relationship with God, you don't have to look very far to find out why. It's the pride. Well, Paul knew his kinsmen. He knew how chewed up by this thing called pride they were as a nation. He knew that they had crucified the Son of God in their theological arrogance and the rightness of their belief. It was completely off target. So he knew what was driving that. It was an arrogance, a pride. And he began in verse 17 to begin to shred that off. And one of the first two things he says, you rely on the law and boast in God. So it's indisputable from the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 that Paul is steadily, in a detailed way, simply dismantling the Jewish mind. He's exposing their pride because it has made them enemies of God, and he holds nothing back. He tells them, you know his will, you approve the things that are essential, you're instructed out of the law, you're confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a correct to the foolish, a teacher to the immature. You have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and you, who teach another, don't even teach yourself. I mean, he just shredded it. So what we have in chapter 2 is this attack by Paul on the arrogant mind. And it's indisputable from the opening words in verse 17 that he considered boasting in God a relatively serious part of that problem area. I mean, it was a part of the Jewish mindset to boast in God. And Paul saw that as a huge problem. From what he goes on to say, if you look at verse 24, he just point blankly told them, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you who boast in God. So, he's not being gentle by any stretch of the imagination, but at the same time, he's telling us the crucial problem. And one of the crucial problems is the attitude the people had about God. They boasted in God. And it created an enormous antagonism between the Jews and all the rest of the nations of the world. So we can easily conclude that boasting is a huge problem. Boasting is a problem because on the inside, it relates to an attitude that actually creates enmity toward God, and on the outside, it creates enmity in others toward the individual who's doing the boasting. Because this whole business of boasting is, it creates enormous strife, vertically and horizontally. And then in chapter 3, verse 27, he just point blankly asks the question, where then is boasting? And he emphasizes that it's been excluded. But then, in chapter 5, verse 11, he turns right around and uses the exact same words, the exact grammar, in the same order, and says, we do this! Only the translators mess it up by calling it exulting. It's the same word, folks. In chapter 2, verse 17, you boast in God. Chapter 5, verse 11, we boast in God. Whoa, how can it be so bad in chapter 2 and so good in chapter 5? The same terms, same exact words, same exact grammar, everything. And he says, we, as believers, are heavily engaged in this exulting or boasting in God, and it's a good thing. So how can this be? If boasting in chapter 2 is so odious that it makes enemies both of God and men, how can Paul turn right around and use exactly the same terminology for us and think it's a good thing? Our confidence in the inspiration of the Scriptures by God and the harmony of truth means there's got to be an answer. So let's see if we can figure out what it is. I believe that the boasting in God in both chapter 2 and chapter 5 has to do with something very fundamental, and it got twisted in chapter 2, and it got straightened out between chapter 2 and chapter 5. Okay, so we want to see how it was twisted and how it got straightened out. We understand, if we think about this word translated boasting or exulting, that if we can strip the negative things off of it, that what it basically boils down to can't be an inherently evil thing, or we couldn't do it as believers in verse 11 of chapter 5. It can't be inherently evil if it can be stripped, if the stuff that accrues to it can be stripped away and we see what it is. It can't be inherently bad, or we couldn't be doing it legitimately, as he says in verse 11, we do. So that's the first part of our answer to how it can be, that boasting in and of itself is not inherently evil, that it has some things that can be connected, evil can attach itself to it, but in itself it's not. So what is it? What is this boasting? Well, it basically boils down to a phrase that has gotten a lot of traffic around here in the last 3 years. I just call it status lust. But basically what it means is a powerful desire to be important to somebody. And boasting is the expression of that, having it. When the Jews boasted in God, they were bragging that they were the people of God. They were accepted by Him. That they had the people of God status in His eyes. That's what they were claiming. That's what we're claiming in chapter 5, verse 11. That there is this issue of a desire that we have to be accepted by somebody so that we have status in their eyes, and the God is the somebody that is giving us that status. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because I really believe that God put that in us at the beginning as a foundation for our experience of eternal life. Now let me explain what I mean. I don't believe there is any life where there is no fundamental and strong desire to be accepted into the fellowship that God offers. I don't think you can have eternal life if you don't have any interest in being accepted by God. As long as you don't want to be accepted by Him, you won't be, because you'll be going 100 miles an hour in another direction. If it's not important to you, it's not important to you. But life is there. Life exists in being accepted by God, who is life. And eternal life is knowing Him. So there's no life where there's no fundamental desire to be accepted into fellowship with Him. I believe God built that right into man when He built man. But this desire to have status in the eyes of an accepting person, in both texts, chapter 2 and here, the accepting person is God. You have to keep that in mind. Because there is a terrible twist that occurs when the accepting person ceases to be God. When I would rather be accepted by you than by Him, I have ceased to be a servant of Christ. Galatians chapter 1 says that pointedly. When my acceptance in your eyes is more important to me than my acceptance in His eyes, I have ceased to be His servant, have become yours. And being a servant to somebody is not necessarily a bad thing, but the thing that's driving it is this lust to be accepted. Well, boasting is directly related to this lust for, and I use the word lust here just as a powerful driving desire. It can be bad or good. The Bible uses the term either way. But when you really want something badly, boasting is directly related to that, because if you don't get it, what you do is try to obtain it by boasting. If I'm not getting the acceptance that I want, then I try to build myself up in the eyes of the person I want the acceptance from, that's called boasting, in order to obtain the acceptance. It's driven by that. By the same token, if I have the acceptance that I'm longing for, then the boasting is simply the expression of the joy that's natural to being accepted. A person who is accepted by God has a natural joy that is expressed in all kinds of ways, and that's what the Bible calls boasting. It's the expression of that acceptance. And that's why boasting by itself isn't inherently evil. It's simply being accepted and expressing the joy of that acceptance. Or, in the evil side of that is, when I'm not accepted, and I want to be, and so I'm trying to do things to try to get to be. That's called salvation by works. So, two things here. We can answer our question how it can be wrong in chapter 2 and right in chapter 5 if we understand that it's not inherently evil of itself, and secondly, that it's a part of the way God made us to want to be accepted. If we understand those two things, then we can go a little further if we understand one more thing that verse 11 tells us, and that is that the acceptance that we long for from God is rooted in the person works of Jesus Christ. It says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have been accepted. We are reconciled. That whole reconciliation thing means He's embraced us. He's given us His approval. He's accepted us into His fellowship. That's what's happened, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we understand that the acceptance is rooted in the person and works of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's crucial. it's so crucial, I want you to understand this about it, that this is an enormously exclusive route. The person works of Jesus as the foundation for our acceptance is exclusive as a route to our acceptance before God. Not one iota, of our acceptance before God is rooted in us in any way whatsoever. We have the reconciliation through Jesus, period. Not one bit of that is on the basis of something we do. Not one iota. One of the kids in class said, "What is an iota?" Well, that's an English way of pronouncing iota. And that's a letter of the alphabet in Greek. Okay? So not even one part of one word of our acceptance is caught up in us. It's not. It's totally exclusive. This is the point of all of Romans up to this point. Man's failure is absolute at every point, and Christ's success is super effective at every point of failure. Now, verses 12 through 21 are going to detail this. But the fact is, it doesn't matter what you say to man, do this and you'll be accepted, he will fail. And it doesn't matter what the requirements for acceptance are before God, Christ has fulfilled it. So no matter, you can make it as hard or easy as you want to. I mean, you can tell somebody, look, if you can keep these 469 rules, God will accept you. Or we might as well go up to over 600, that's what the Jewish law had. Or you can tell them something simple like, just be baptized and God will accept you. It doesn't matter how easy or hard you make it. If you make it the point of acceptance, man will fail. Invariably. Because God will judge him on the basis of his attitude, not just the work he does. And it's the attitude that's always wrong in man before he's regenerated. The attitude is never right. 1 John says, everybody who loves is born of God, and it says it that way because it's impossible for you to do anything right until you're born of God. Nothing can be love-driven until the Spirit of love is in there driving it. So, when God looks at man and at the level of motivation, he fails at every point. When God looked at Christ at the level of motivation, he succeeded at every point. He lived his entire life yet without sin. At the motive level as well as the action level. That's Paul's point from chapter 1 up to here. Man, he says at the end of, or in the middle of chapter 3, is, you know, he's the guy with his mouth open, his throat's an open sepulcher. He uses deceit with his tongue to sucker you in because he's got poison around his lips. He's wanting to kill you. That's man. That's a picture of total failure. And on the heels of that in chapter 3, he says, we're justified freely by his grace through Jesus. So I want us to understand that this exulting that we long to be able to legitimately express because we're genuinely accepted will never happen as long as it's up to us. That's the fundamental truth of Christianity. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted by God because of the Beloved, Jesus. Now, I want to build on this a little bit in this area of understanding where even the requirement of faith comes in. Because everywhere, even in the introduction to my study this evening, I said, Christ's redemption is universal and effective in terms of an objective provision, but does no good at all if you don't believe him. Okay? Well, we're basically saying then you can be accepted if you believe. But, like I said, it doesn't matter how big the requirement is or how small it is, if there's a human element in this, man will fail. And if you don't believe me, just ask yourself as a believer why so often you don't trust. I mean, hey, we've already been regenerated. The Spirit of God dwells in us. And we still fail to trust him more times than we don't, so much of the time. So, if faith is something we can come up with, how come we're not doing a better job of it? And if we as believers aren't doing such a hot job, what's the unbeliever got? No chance. So even the issue of faith does not cross over the line of the exclusivity of the root. Jesus and His work is the root. It's exclusive root. If the faith is of man, then our acceptance by God is of us. But if faith is a given to man reality, I exercise it, but I don't exercise that on my ability. It's a given to me reality. That's what Philippians 1:29 says. Unto you it is given to believe in Christ and to suffer. If it's a given reality, then it's impossible to boast in an evil way. Look over at 1 Corinthians 4:7. It's a passage you're familiar with, but I just want to remind you of it because it's appropriate to this reality of boasting. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul was dealing with a whole church full of boasters. They were so insecure in their understanding of God, they were desperately trying to prove how competent they were to be accepted by God. They're running around doing all kinds of weird things, and some not so weird. The Corinthian church was in terrible shape. That's why there are two great big long letters written to it. The themes of those letters have to do with carnality, misunderstanding, lack of faith in the truth of the acceptance. In 1 Corinthians 4, he's dealing with their attitude of superiority. Verse 6 says, these things I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that none of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? You see what he's doing with boasting there? It's okay to boast about things you've been given as long as you don't take credit for having gotten them by your own effort. As long as you're clear on the fact that this is a gift to you, you can be as joyful and exultant about that as you want to be. But as soon as you start telling people that God did this for me because I, then it all goes to pot and, you know. And I hear this all the time from believers. God answers some phenomenal prayer, and immediately we say, God did this because we prayed so hard, and we take credit. And it just blows it. I mean, it just destroys it. Or we say, you know, God has really blessed me in this area of my life, and I'm just convinced it's because I've been doing all these kinds of things. And it just destroys it. And it sounds good to us because we like to boast. But it doesn't sound good to anybody that we talk to because they recognize what's going on there is we're trying to take credit in an area that has been a gift from God. He's the one that ought to get the credit, and yet we want it. And that just shows us how weak we are in relation to this business of proper boasting. Proper boasting is making sure God gets the glory because He's the one that did the work. And being happy about Him doing something for us is terrific as long as we don't try to take credit for why He did it that way. But we always do. And it works the other way too, doesn't it? When we get into trouble, don't we always say, what did I do to deserve this? What did I go wrong? See? So even at the level of faith, we have got to understand that the faith that we exercise in Christ and the faith we exercise in our Father is a faith that is a grant to us on the basis of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, because that's where our faith comes from. So we don't take credit for it. We just exult in the fact that we trust Him, because without the Word and the Spirit, we wouldn't be, and our lives would be horribly diminished. And then finally, also, there's one more thing we need to understand, and that is that even if we deal with the doctrine of faith as a gift, that doesn't really strip the evil from boasting. I haven't talked to him in a long, long time, so I guess he's not my friend anymore. I mean, you can't maintain relationships without communication, and I haven't talked to this guy for 7 or 8 years. But at one time, I had a friend who was a pastor of a church that was in exactly the opposite theological camp as I am in. And of course, he and I would talk about the differences between Arminianism and Calvinism, and, you know, once saved, always saved, and once lost, many times saved, or whatever. I don't know what exactly that is, but anyway, he would say things like, well, you know, why is it so important that you understand that faith is a gift from God? I said, well, because that's what keeps us from boasting. He said, then how come so many of these people who believe that are so arrogant? And I knew what he was talking about. Because I've run into, and probably, truth be known, am one, was one, for sure was, probably still am, one of those kind of people who's so arrogant about being right about this. Well, the fact is, the doctrine of faith as a gift doesn't strip the arrogance out of the person. Knowing that faith is a gift from God does not humiliate us. And therefore the boasting remains. So what is it that really does strip the arrogance out of the boasting? Well, I think it's one doctrine expressed two ways. John expressed it as the brood of vipers doctrine, where he just point blankly tells us that the corruption that is in us is profound. And even John, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, didn't get over the profundity of it, because in his ministry, 30 years into this life of being filled with the Spirit all of his lifetime, he still had to say, I'm not worthy to even loose the thong off his sandal. Okay? That means he wasn't hyperbolizing there. He meant it. And then you watch the Apostle Paul. This has been pointed out before, but I'll point it out again. I didn't come up with this either. But when Paul's early letters, when he was starting out ministry in letters, he wrote about how he was the least of the apostles. And then a little bit later, he was less than the least of all saints. And then when he wrote 1 Timothy, close to his death, he was the chief of sinners. And you notice the progression? There was humility all along there, but it grew. And it's significant to me that in 1 Timothy 1:15, he did not say, I was the chief of sinners. He said, I am. And what he meant by that was, he fully, at that point in his life, understood just how profound the depravity that infects us is. Even the Spirit of God, even a life of ministry for God, even a daily walk with God, does not do all that needs to be done about our depravity. That's what strips the arrogance out. It is only when I see how prone I am to sin, even after being a believer for 40 years, that I am humbled enough to recognize that all the good that is mine is a gift. That's the only thing that I've noticed in my own experience that regularly strips the arrogance off, is the recognition that the biblical record is, until this body of death is in the grave and resurrected, the problem with my sinfulness is not going to be finally resolved. In Jesus, it's taken care of. The ministry of the Spirit is sufficient to enable me to live a godly life, but the reality of my depravity is not going to be gone from me until my body has been raised from the dead. Paul calls that, Jesus called that, the regeneration. Paul calls it the resurrection of the body. But the point that I'm trying to make here is, we can be very cocky about our doctrine, but only if our doctrine doesn't include the chief of sinners mentality. Paul had it. We should have it. The brood of vipers mentality of John, it's very real. The profundity of the corruption is enormous. But remember the much more statements. No matter how enormous the corruption is, the provision in Christ is greater. Much more, much more. And that's what verses 12 and through 21 are going to be. And you'll notice that in verse 21, it ends up with, as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. So the provision's greater. Questions, comments. We exult in God. He has given Himself to us. We are accepted in the Beloved. Jesus Christ our Lord died in our place. We've received the reconciliation. It's perfectly fine to be ecstatic about that. Just don't try to take credit for any of it. Because it's not yours to take credit for. It's a gift. I'm not following your question. Into the reconciliation. Well, there's a morphing that goes on. Most people, when they come to Christ, are just ecstatic. But it's kind of a thin ecstasy, because it can be destroyed by just almost anything. And as we grow, the level of ecstasy tends to perhaps not be quite as ballooned up, but it's a whole lot more solid. And the longer we are in the reconciled relationship, the greater the grasp of that is, the duration of the joy is, I mean, it's durational. It's not just a fluff and excitement and then poof, and the next day I'm lower in a skunk's belly, you know. So I think your point's well taken. I want to also just, by the way, point out that chapter 2, verse 17, where he talks about you boast in God, he started that by resting in the law. So that their boast was based on what I've done. And that's where the thing changes. Okay? I think that we need to understand clearly two things. That God's commitment to us is absolutely real. And secondly, that we can exult in that without attaching merit on our part. And in our tribulations, we can exult in them without necessarily attaching demerit to that. There may be some. I mean, there's such a thing as a divine woodshed. But even in that, it's love that's driving the discipline. But not everything that happens to me as a terrible thing is caused by some dumb choice I made. It may have been made by some other dumb person. I mean, you know, we're in this together. And the choices other people make often affect us in a negative, negative way. Okay? All right, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll quit for the evening. Father, we are grateful to you that you have made us acceptable to yourself through your Son, Jesus. Every one of us in this room knows, given the way we are, that if the choice had been ours to lay down our lives for somebody else's sake, we simply wouldn't have done it. And yet Jesus did that for us while we were sinners, while we were being hateful and arrogant, boastful, proud. And he did it in order that we might be able to participate in your life by making us acceptable to you. And we thank you for whatever reasons you have for drawing us into your life. And this is where we want to live. Father, we pray that you'll reinforce every day to us the reality of the problem that we live in, so that we, like Paul, can say, we're the chiefs of sinners, but we're not destroyed by that because we're accepted in the Beloved. We pray for understanding so that we can live this way. We ask this in Jesus' name.